all that has gone before, and hope that you have as well. I'll pass from comment on what Brother Seth has said, because God being our helper, I hope that where we end will be in some of the same places that he was. I'd like to go with me this morning to Psalm 127. It's a passage that's been on my mind for probably over a month now. It's been years since I've looked at this psalm or considered this psalm in a preaching way, and there's just a handful of verses that I want in it. Before we read this psalm, I'd like to just make a few opening comments about the book of Psalms, because I tell my children I'm not that far removed that I used to be where they are. I know when you get older, people, the newer generation, they think, oh, you don't know how it is. I do remember a little bit of what it was like being a boy. And it wasn't, I don't think, a failure of any of the ministers that I listened to growing up or any of the things that were preached. I think it was a failure in my mind to sometimes retain or comprehend what was said. But I was a teenager, been in the church all my life, and I was a teenager before I finally realized that the book of Psalms was a songbook. Now, you may think, oh, how'd you not know that? I just didn't know that. You know, it was the Jewish songbook that they used in their worship service. Now, I don't know what tunes they had. Kind of like the old Lloyd and the Gobel hymnal, sometimes it can be interesting what tune they pick. Have y'all ever sung out of those songbooks? And you just sing the tune that you know the words to, and they're looking at you like, that's not the tune we sing those words to. And you're like, okay, what tune do you use? Anyway, so I don't know what the tune sounded like, but the songs that they sang in the book of Psalms were a compilation of what songs should do for worship. I've been in the church long enough that I've heard a lot of interesting statements about songs. I've had people tell me, I don't like those sad songs. I don't want to sing those sad songs. And I kind of wonder, have they ever read Psalm 51? Have they ever read Psalm 137? There's some sad psalms in the book of Psalms. I've heard some say, well, I don't like those fast songs. I don't want to sing any fast songs. Well, there's some songs, psalms that when you read them, I mean, you start reading faster. When you start reading, praise unto the Lord, for he is good. Praise unto the Lord for all of his goodness. Let all that hath breath praise his holy name. It gives you a sense of upbeat and spirit to you. I've heard some say, I don't like songs that have a whole bunch of verses. Now, I'll tell you, there are some songs that I do believe had more verses than they should have had. If you won't amen that, I will. But have they ever read Psalm 119? It had a lot of verses. And Psalm 119 is broken up into 22 different movements set apart by the characters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the best explanation I have for that is, and I can't use this example everywhere because most people don't know what I'm talking about, but it's like the Easter anthem. I mean, it's a song that you have to turn the page twice and you're still on the same verse. I mean, when people get up and lead it, they're like, no notes. And I say, thank you. Because by the time we get done with the notes, I'm like, what were the words again? And I have to turn all the way back. Anyway, I don't know how Psalm 119 was sung. I don't know how all these other things were sung necessarily, but I do know that the spirit of these songs is such that some are sad, some are happy, some are lively, some are experiential, some are praise, some are speaking and telling a story. And Psalm 127 is set in the middle of a group of songs called Psalms of Degrees. And the Psalms of Degrees were meant to indicate going from one place to another, kind of like notes up a scale, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. That as you move up the scale, you start moving in thought and elevating from one point to another. And Psalm 127, in the middle of these Psalms of Degrees, begins this way. When he says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to sit up late, to rise up early, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Now, I'll just make a couple of comments here, because what we really want are verses 3, 4, and 5. But here he begins by telling us that all works of man, if the Lord's not at the heart of them, if the Lord's not at the source of them, they're in vain. You remember what the good advice Gamaliel gave some Pharisees and some Sadducees in Acts chapter 5, I believe, or 7, I believe it was. When he says, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he says, leave these fellows alone. Because if this is of God, how are you going to fight it? And if it's of man, it's going to come to naught anyway. So just leave them alone. Just let it run its course. And that's kind of what I have to tell people sometimes today. Just let it run its course. If it's of God, it'll stand. If it's not, it'll fail. Because friends, if the Lord doesn't build the house, it's all in vain. If the Lord doesn't keep the city, it's all in vain. And you can spend all the time you want, sitting up late, rising up early. Try to tell my children, if you worry about it, at the end of the day, whatever you're worried about is still there. And a lot of the things that I worry about or have worried about, my worry didn't change it. And a lot of times my worry was worse than whatever truly happened in reality. So when it comes right down to it, stop worrying about it. Stop sitting up late and rising up early and eating the bread of sorrows. Just go to the Lord and ask the Lord to be with us. And that's the setup for what we want to talk about in verse 3 when he says, children are an heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Blessed is the man that hath his quiver full of them, and they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gates. These verses that talk about children are talked about in a certain way that the more I consider them, the more I start delving into it, the more I realize just how applicable this is for except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it, and except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. I'd like to look at these verses on children in three different ways. One is natural, one is spiritual, and one's positional. And you pray for us that the Lord will be with us. In a natural way, the psalmist here says that children are an heritage of the Lord. And I know sometimes I talk about my children as my children, but friends, my children are a gift to me from God. It's not something that I was deserving of. It's not something that I was merited or, that the Lord owed me. But rather, he has blessed me as a father to have children. And when he blesses people to have children in a natural way, whether that's through birth or through adoption, natural children are an heritage of the Lord. And this is a reward for us in this world. Now, I know some of you are in the same stage of life as we are. It doesn't oftentimes seem like the fruit of the womb is our reward, does it? I mean, sometimes it seems like this is my reward. I mean, I told the children this week, I said, and children, just buckle up. There's going to be a lot of things come out this morning. I've told the children this week, I said, even if y'all don't like each other, fake it for my sake. I mean, even if you're not friends, act like it just so mommy and daddy will have a little peace. But friends, when you think about this, it says, as arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. I'm not a very good archer at all. I've tried. I stink at it. And I came to the conclusion a long time ago, if any of you are bow hunters, I apologize for what I'm about to say, when the Lord blessed us to figure out what gunpowder and bullets were all about, why do we need to go back to bows and arrows? We got a gun with a bullet in it. Don't shoot an arrow. But anyway, I've tried. But friends, I've learned that there are things that an archer must do if he's going to be successful. One of them is practice. You can't be a successful archer and just shoot an arrow every now and then. You've got to be at it over and over and over again. You have to have persistence and patience. You have to be one who pays attention to small little things. And when it comes to the things that our children deal with in life, we as parents have to pay attention to some really small things. Some really little things. There was a movie my daughter wanted to watch, and we got about, 15 minutes into it, and I said, we're done here. And she said, why, Daddy? I said, because there's too much stuff that they're talking about in this show that I don't want you to be involved and exposed to. And it wasn't overt. It wasn't all in your face. It was little. It was subtle. Just to plant little ideas, to plant little thoughts, to put these things that would turn into seeds that sprouted up and grew and turned into plants that I don't want in my children's life. What does Solomon say in Proverbs 22 and verse 6? He says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. I want my children to know not only the way that they would go, but the way they should go, in the sense that these are things that God would have us to do. When you think about an archer shooting an arrow, when you think about our children as arrows in the hand of a mighty man, There are things that I have to, through practice, through patience, and through persistence, try to get done on a regular basis. Bringing my children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But you know, an archer must also have this knowledge going into the exercise of shooting an arrow. There are things outside of his control. There are things that he cannot predict and or overcome. Let's say for the sake of argument that I'm standing there and I have my bow drawn and I'm ready to shoot the arrow. And as soon as I let the arrow fly, a gust of wind blows and the arrow goes off over there. There was no preamble. You couldn't tell the wind was coming. You didn't hear it going in the tops of the mulberry trees. It just came. You didn't have anything to do with that, and you couldn't predict that. What if you were going to shoot a deer or a hog or whatever, and as soon as you let the arrow fly, something stepped into its path, and the arrow hit that instead of the deer or the hog? Again, you couldn't predict it. You couldn't change it, but that's what happened. I've heard every kind of prescription known to man that if you'll do my program of A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, your children or this will end up just like this. Friends, there is no prescription for exactly how to make our children come out right in this world. There's no prescription to make the church grow in this world. Everybody who has their program, if you do this, it's all going to end up okay, has missed the point of the Word of God, and that is there are things outside of our control that we have not the ability to change. Why? Because unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. You may say, well, does that mean I should just throw up my hands? Absolutely not. Because, friends, what God has given us the ability to do, and God has given us the commandment to do, we should perform with all of our ability. What does Solomon say in the book of Proverbs? Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Because there are things, friends, that I want my children prepared for. There's things that I want my children to understand before they leave my house. No, I can't predict the wind that's going to blow. No, I can't predict things that are going to step out in front of their path. But what I do know, I can instill in them before they leave my house. I want you to consider what the Lord said about Abraham whenever he appeared to him in the plains of Mamre in Genesis 19, I believe it is. When the Lord appeared unto him, he asked those angels that were with him, he said, shall I withhold from my servant Abraham what I'm about to do? He was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, for I know him. And what did the Lord know about him? Something that at that time probably didn't make a lot of sense. I know that he will command his children after him. Abraham was a good father in the sense that he commanded his children after him. What does that mean? It means that he was going to let his children know that this is what I have learned. This is the way I have walked. These are things to do, and these are things not to do. One of the things that I learned a long time ago is that there are things that I am paying for now for all of my sins in the past. You know, you've always heard mothers say, I hope you have a child just like you. Well, I did. But on top of that, I got a child just like my brother-in-law. That's not fair. I mean, I shouldn't be paying for the sins of Gary Rhodes. That's not fair. I'll pay for mine. Why do I have to pay for his? I see somebody else nodding their head. She must be paying for the sins of a brother too. Anyway, here's my point. There are things that I can tell my children, not because I just know them. I know them because I've lived them. There are things that I've experienced, things that I have gone through, ways in which I've walked, that I can tell my children, I know exactly why this is going to happen this way, because I've been there. Friends, one of the things that a parent should do to command their children after them is to show their children, this is the way in which I have gone, and it'll lead you to no good end. And this is the way that I have gone, and it does lead to a good end. I had a person ask me one time about that verse in Proverbs 22:6, when it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. They said, you know, that verse doesn't really take into account everything. And I said, what do you mean? And they said, well, God forbid, but what if you're raising somebody who's unregenerated? I said, that's a fair question. Let's deal with that. And there are really three kinds of people that your children might be. They may be non-elect. God forbid, I hope they're not, but they could be. They may be elect, but not yet regenerated. And they may be elect that are already regenerated. We don't have any control over that. So what happens if you train a goat in the way that he should go? What are you instilling in him or her? You're instilling consequences. Good consequences for good action, bad consequences for bad action. And that's something even a goat can understand. You say, can you prove that? I'd be glad to. I thought you'd never ask. When Jonah preached to the city of Nineveh, everybody, from the king down to the lowest servant, repented at the preaching of Jonah. Do you think all of them were children of God? I don't. But you know what they did here? They heard this city is going to be destroyed. And if I don't want the city to be destroyed, I need to do this. A goat understands that. You know what a goat understands? A rod. A goat understands that. And I'm not calling your children goats, but you bear with me. I'm going to get to the sheep. A goat understands a rod. Let me ask you a question. The Bible says, does the Bible teach, spare the rod, spoil the child? I'm sure glad nobody nodded their head. No, it does not. The Bible teaches in Proverbs 13 and verse 25, I believe it is, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. There's a big difference between spoiling a child and hating a child. But I tell you, your child, no matter what his state is, your child will understand when consequences are meted out. Your child understands rewards for good things and consequences for bad things. But what if your child is an unregenerated sheep? Same thing applies. They understand consequences. And then if your child is one that is already regenerate, your child not only understands what is happening, they understand why it's happening. They understand that their father or their mother isn't doing this for any other reason but the fact that they love them. Now, a goat may not understand love. An unborn sheep may not understand love. But friends, when our children who've been blessed with the Holy Ghost, who've been touched by God's hand, when they see what we do, they will understand that we do this out of love. Now, there are things we can't control, but there are things, friends, that are within our power to mold and to shape and to try to get across. And I've said this before. I said, even if you are somebody who your child is like the dying thief that didn't ever have a moment of grace until his final hour, I'm going to tell you something, friends. What you've taught them isn't going to do them any harm. It's going to do them a lot of good. And when the day comes, when the Lord opens up their heart and the Lord pours His Spirit in, I'm going to tell you something, friends. There'll be a whole lot of stuff there for them to use. A whole lot of stuff there for them to know. You know why it is that Saul of Tarsus could preach immediately after his experience? Because he had his head filled with things that now his heart understood. And I want my children, even though I can't control the heart, I want their head filled with the kind of things that their heart will resonate with when God's grace meets that knowledge. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about that, and I know you all want to get to the end, as I do. But let me also say this. When it says, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them, I've also heard a lot of really wonky talking about this. I've heard people talk about, well, that means you need to have lots of kids. My wife and I were watching something last night in which one of the contestants on a game show, what is it? She said she had 96 uncles? I thought, my goodness, what kind of family is that? She has 90, it's either 96 uncles because they have a big family or they got a lot of divorce. I'm not sure which one it is. But it sounded like she just had a lot of cousins. She had a lot of big family. Well, friends, I've heard a lot of people say, well, you need to have this many children. You need to have this many children. Friends, not every quiver is the same size, okay? Not every quiver is built in the exact same shape. When my wife and I got married, I had a quiver idea and she had a quiver idea and they were not the same quiver. I mean, we got married and we started talking about names. We started talking about children and she said, how many children do you want? And I said, 12. And she thought I was being funny. After about 5 seconds, she realized I wasn't, and she got scared. So, I knew we weren't going to have 12. So when she asked me, she goes, why 12? I'm like, I mean, when you want something, do you always have a reason for wanting what you want? No, you just, I mean, why do you like, I realize not all of you like chocolate cake. Bless your heart, I'll pray for you. Why is it that I like chocolate cake? I don't know, I just like it. Thank you, I do too. But why do you like those things? You just do. I just wanted 12 kids, but I had to think of something, so I did. I said, well, you know, Jacob had 12 sons, and they were the 12 tribes of Israel. And she looked at me, and she said, and he had 4 wives, and I'm the only one you got. So I started praying. I started praying that I would love her like Rachel, but she would have the womb of Leah. So we hit somewhere in between. But here's my point. Not everybody's quiver is the same size. Not everybody's quiver looks the same. But it says, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. And the result of that effort is they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies at the gates or in the gates. One of the things that I want my children to know, and the one thing that I feel like I can somewhat shape while they're in my home, is I want them to have the ability that when they're grown, they can stand as good citizens and not be ashamed of what they were taught and speak with the enemies at the gates. You know, when the Lord sent his disciples out, he sent them out as sheep amongst the wolves. But what was one of the commandments he gave them? Be ye wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. That's a hard balance to strike, but if our children are taught in a good way, they can stand as sheep in the midst of wolves, and they can stand in such a way that they can be wise as a serpent. They can deal with this world, but still not be corrupted by it and be harmless as a dove. You know, there are times when we have examples of that, like when the Apostle Paul, our beloved apostle, he looked at a congregation and he goes, well, half of you are Pharisees and half of you are Sadducees. And so he cries out in the councilmen and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I'm called in question this day. This is Acts 23. And half of them said, well, he's all right. And the other half said, no, we don't believe in that. And what happened? They forgot about Paul and they started fighting each other. I mean, that's being wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. Jesus, when he walked this earth, he had the ability, friends, to be harmful. He had the ability to strike people down, but he was harmless as a dove, but he was also wise as a serpent, because whenever people would come to him with questions, it would be very easy for him to say, oh, dummy, don't you know anything? But what did he do? He just took their reasoning and he led it to its reasonable, logical conclusion. What is it we need to teach our children to do so they won't be ashamed? To stand as good men and women of their community is be able to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Now, moving on, let's talk about spiritually how this relates. One of the things that the world today is becoming fast unaccustomed to, losing touch with, is what church is all about. They don't understand what church is all about. The church is described in many different forms and many different functions and illustrations. It's described as an assembly. It's described as a congregation. It's described as a body, but it's also described as a family. Because in the church, we have a family that is unlike family in this world. How do you have family in this world? You have family in this world that you're either blood tied to or you're legally tied to. What do we have in the household of faith? We have a family that, yes, we're tied by blood, and yes, we're tied legally, but what is it that binds us together? It's the profession of those things. You know, there are people that have basically, in a sense, brought me into their family. People that I would call my parents. People that I would call my grandparents. People that I would call my own cousins or my own brothers or my own sisters. And friends, there's nothing wrong with that, because Jesus, when the rich young ruler went away in Mark chapter 10, when the disciples asked him, who then can be saved? And he said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. He says, I say unto you, that it's easier for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And Peter makes this statement. He said, Lord, we have forsaken all to follow thee. And notice what Jesus says. He says, verily I say unto thee, no man hath forsaken father, mother, brother, sisters, houses, lands, but shall in this time receive 100-fold more mothers, brothers, sisters, houses, lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. He says that we have the ability to have 100-fold more family now than we could have naturally. When I was growing up, I thought I was special, and I realized very quickly that I wasn't, because I actually had 3 sets of grandparents, and everybody else I knew only had 2. Turns out the reason we had 3 is because one set got divorced. And I didn't realize that for a long time. I'm like, wait a minute, you mean that one used to be married to that one a long time ago? I'm like, oh. Of course, that's commonplace now. When I was a boy, it wasn't so common. But I'll say this. There's only a limited number of parents, naturally, that a person can have. It's called 2. And yes, it is a male and a female, by the way. There's only a limited number of people that grandparents that a child can have. It's 2. Two sets, one on the mother's side and one on the father's side. Once you get further up, it starts getting bigger in the tree. And there are a limited number of children that you can have naturally, no matter how many you want. But I tell you, in the kingdom of God, we have a hundredfold more of these things. What does John, in his writing his epistles in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, what does he say? He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you." Why did John consider them his children? They weren't his natural offspring. They were considered by him in his eyes his children because as a father teaches his child, so he had been put by God to teach the house of God. And for a minister to think of God's children as little children is the right perspective because, friends, as a little child, I am speaking to other little children. As the family of God, we are speaking one to another as the family of God. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 12 about the church of God? It says that this is the church of the firstborn. It is an innumerable company of angels. But it is also a place of the spirits of just men made perfect who are brought together by the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What is it, friends, that makes us little children together? It's the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We've come to the house of mercy to cry mercy and to have mercy extended upon us. I think of the people of God and as the house of God is my family. There are things that I have more in common with you than I have with those that I am naturally blood related to. There are children in the household of faith that I have more in common with than my cousin's children. I mean, some of my cousin's children are about grown. I've seen them like 2 or 3 times in my entire life. They're good people, but they're worldly people. There are people that I love in my family that are good men and good women, but they're worldly men and worldly women. But friends, here in the household of God, even though we're people of this world, we are people in this world, we're not people of this world. When we come together, one with another, it doesn't matter what our last name is. It doesn't matter what our heritage is. It doesn't matter what our bank account says. It doesn't matter, friends, if we're old or young, male or female, white or black, rich or poor. None of that matters in the household of God because we are the heritage of the Lord. And we are as arrows in the hand of a mighty man. And we have, friends, a place where the Lord's quiver has a very happy feeling because, friends, here in the household of faith, we have met together as God's heritage and as God's people. When that happens, friends, there are a lot of things we still can't predict. Those arrows still go off course, and it's a hard thing when the house has to deal with a member of the house. It's a hard thing, friends, when the wind has blown one off course or something is coming their way and they've ended up stuck in a place they shouldn't be. I can't predict what all is going to happen, but I can only say that I hope that all my days are spent in His courts, all my years are spent in His house, and there is much joy and much rejoicing in God's house while I'm here. That last song that we sang ends this way when it says, "Peace be to this sacred place and joy a constant guest. Here my best friends, my kindred dwell, where God, my Savior, reigns." Friends, that's the place that I want to spend my days. And when we have this experience, when we have this privilege, friends, we are God's heritage. We are the sheep of God's pasture. We are His little children. I had a really interesting conversation with Elder Ronald Lawrence a few weeks ago. For those of you that don't know, Brother Ronald has said this from the pulpit for years. He said, "The Bible never speaks about middle-aged. It only speaks about rich or poor. Old or young, excuse me." He says, "I know I'm not old, so I must still be young." Of course, that gets a laugh out of everybody. He came up to me and he said, "You know, Karen came up to me the other day," that's his wife, "and she told me, 'Ronald, you need to stop telling people you're young. The Bible says children's children are a glory of old men, and you've had grandchildren for a long time.'" He shook his head and he goes, "I hate it when she uses scripture against me." Here's the point. Do you realize that one of the things that's not in that list is grandchildren? You know why there's no grandchildren in that list of fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, houses, or lands? Because God doesn't have any grandchildren. You've all seen the pictures of what people depict God as looking like. Friends, He's not a bald-headed, gray-bearded old man. Where Brother Seth began, we're moving into the positional before I run out of time. It says, remember what? Remember the former things of old. There in Deuteronomy 32, a few verses later from where Brother Seth was in verse 7, it says, remember the former things of old. Ask thy father, and he will tell thee, thy elders, and they will show thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. This expression, remember the former things or the former days of old. What does that mean? I believe it's given, an explanation is given to us in Micah 5 and verse 2 when there's a prophecy made of Jesus Christ, specifically of where he would be born. And where was he born? Blessed art thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. For even though you're small, even though you're a little place, from thee shall be born him whose ways have been of old, even from everlasting. That word old means everlasting. It means eternal. What is it we're supposed to be remembering? The days of eternity, the former things of eternity, him whose coming is of everlasting. You say, well, what's your point? My point is, even though the word old is used, remember that as an eternal being, time has not had any effect upon him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Why? Because as God, I'm the same yesterday as I am today. I'll be the same tomorrow as I am today. I am the same always. I don't know what he looks like, friends, but he doesn't look like an old man. You know why? Because old men look old because time has had an effect on them. Our God is of old, of everlasting, but he is the same as he's always been. And us as his people, not just in the household of faith, but in position, his family is his heritage. It is his reward. And he is one who is a mighty man, and he has us in his hand. And friends, there are things that he does that no father can do, that no pastor can do. Why? Because he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. There's never been times when he let one of us go, in a sense, and went, oops, I didn't know the wind was coming. He always knows when the winds come. There's not ever been a time when he said, well, that arrow's stuck in a place I didn't expect it to be. Friends, he always hits his mark. Why? Because he is one who has his quiver full of his children. I want you to think about this. If what we're told in the world is true, that God just wants people to be saved and God just wants people to be in heaven, I can tell you this, heaven would be a very unhappy place because God's quiver wouldn't be full. But God's quiver is going to have every single child that belongs to him. And that's why heaven is going to be a very happy place. That's why, friends, heaven is not going to know any sorrow. Heaven's not going to know any pain, any fear, any distress, any bondage, because God, as the perfect parent, has his quiver full of his children. You know what that means? It means, friends, that we need not be ashamed. Why? Because God is our Father. What does Paul say in Romans 8? He says that his Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And he has sent the spirit of adoption into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know, if you consider the difference between what we have as the household of faith and what every other religion has, you know what the big difference is? Their God is not their Father. Do you realize how special it was when the disciples told Jesus, teach us to pray? And he began by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven. Not to say our God, but to say our Father. To be able to cry, Abba, Father, which means my Father, my kindred, my tribe, my people. You know, a slave born in a house had the right to call his master Father. But he didn't have the right to call his master my Father. He didn't have the right to cry, Abba, Father. Friends, the reason we don't need to be ashamed in this world is because we're not slaves, we're not servants, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. God has given us the ability to speak with the enemies in the gates. He's given us the ability to reason in this world, to have judgment, to have discernment, to have the ability, friends, to talk about things. I tell you, it does nobody any good if when all the world is down, we just start talking and sounding and acting like the rest of the world. I know the world is a down place. I know it has its down moments. I mean, I've about decided that there's no way that good news could possibly be news unless it's in the realm of sports. For some reason in sports, they like feel-good news stories. But man, and the rest of it, no, that's not news. We don't need to talk about that. It's all bad. Let me tell you something, friends. The best news that we could ever have, what does Solomon say in Proverbs 25 and 25? It says, cool waters for the thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And the best news that we could have from a far country is to tell the children that they're children. To tell the children what the Father has said. To tell the children that the Father still has His arrows in His hand. To tell the children that our Father is still happy because His quiver is still full. To tell the children there's no reason to be ashamed because all that our Father hath spoken, it shall indeed come to pass. Further down in Isaiah 46, he says this, speaking in prophecy about Jesus Christ, he says, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel, I have purposed it, I will also do it. You know why we can not be ashamed? Because he's done all his Father's counsel. He has purposed and done all that his Father told him to do. The reason we can speak with the enemies is because we don't need to fear what man may do unto us. The reason, friends, that we can reason and have judgment in this world is because it doesn't matter. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what happens in this world. I don't want pain and heartache just like the rest of you. I'm sure when my time comes and I'm dying that my body's going to fight for survival just like other people's do. I'm sure, friends, that when my children leave home, I'm going to have my shares of worries, cares, and toils just like the rest of you do. Yes, we're sweating now in practice, hoping they won't bleed too much in battle. That's where we are right now. But they're going to bleed because this world is a cruel place. But the reason, friends, that we don't need to be confounded, ashamed, bewildered, or cast down in this world is because we're in His hand. And His quiver will never be lacking. The reason we can reason with the principalities and the powers of this world and not be overwhelmed or overcome by them is because He still rules over all. And every one of them, no matter how strong they seem today, are one day going to meet their end according to His judgment at the same time that we meet our glorious end with Him forever and evermore. Why is it, friends, that this will be our case? Because the Lord has built this house. And the Lord still keeps this city. And I don't need to sit up late. I don't need to rise up early. I don't need to eat my bread with sorrow. I can go to bed and rest and have sweet sleep knowing that He's on His throne and things are still in His hand. And though we sometimes struggle when our natural children go astray, and we sometimes struggle when we see the spiritual house wandering in the wilderness, I'm thankful to tell you that the family of God is still in His hand. And there will always be a family. There will always be a city. There will always be a place where God is felt and God is seen. Why? Because He has declared it to be so. Yes, hard times are going to come, but may we go through those hard times with joy and the expectation of knowing that He's still here, He'll be with us unto the end, and He'll hold our hand all the way into that day that we end up with Him in heaven in immortal glory. I don't know if this is anything that you have needed, but can I assure you that in my life, this is the kind of thing that I need because I struggle. I get cast down, and I need to be reminded that my times are in His hand. I need to be reminded, friends, that He is still on His throne. I need to be reminded, friends, that in this world, even though I have tribulations, to be of good cheer, because He has overcome the world, not just for His sake alone, but for that and all of His children, to His praise and to His honor be glory forever and evermore. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.